keep your fingers here in Jeremiah chapter 29. We will return to this in just a little bit. When we are faced with holidays, sometimes we choose to ignore them with what we preach, because if we're in the middle of a series, then we sometimes feel like it's not necessary to give up on the section of scripture that we have been planning to preach. And then sometimes, like today, a holiday happens to land right after we finish a series and right before we start another one. And so as I was considering, like, okay, so what do I want to preach on when it comes Sunday, when it's the 4th of July? Now, with that being said, I hate to break it to you, America's not really in the Bible. So we're going to have a hard time preaching a sermon about how amazing America is and all of the good things about it, although those things might be true, and although things from America and American culture sometimes reflect biblical truth. I was struggling with what do you say? And the honest truth is, like, you shouldn't be preaching on just a topic just because it's convenient. And as I considered, like, okay, what are we going to talk about? We've got this big old American holiday that we all like. Honestly, how many of you are planning on eating some good meat today? Oh, no, not everybody. Come on. It's the 4th of July. It's what the founding fathers would have wanted. I'm planning to have some good meat today. But as I considered, like, what would be good for us and our hearts and souls to consider today, I really just couldn't think of anything that would fit great with America and all of these things without having to temper literally everything I say. Either if I say something negative, then I have to say something positive. If I say something positive, then I have to say, but yes, negative. Right? We all know that we all live in a country, just like everywhere else in the world, where there are some good things and some not so good things. But as I considered, like, what should I preach? The answer is, like, every time you don't know what to preach, you should just preach the gospel. And so we're going to start in Colossians chapter 1 today. After the series on 1 Corinthians and Paul talking about how the gospel of Jesus answers all of the problems that the Corinthian church faced, that the gospel in its entirety ought to be your focus, that you stand firm in and not give up on, that it is the one place that we see the culmination of God's love and mercy towards us in the entirety of the Bible, and that this is the kind of life that it calls you to. I thought, well, it wouldn't hurt for us to take 1 week to consider the gospel. I know many of us have been saved for many different times. Some of us have been Christians for many, many years, and the gospel is nothing new to us. But that does not mean it is not important, that it is not worth considering and being reminded of, because our little brains tend to forget, and our little hearts call us to go astray from the call of the gospel, because in our minds and our hearts, we're Christians, and we're going to go to heaven, so what else matters? It's the evilness of our own hearts calling us astray, just like a bunch of sheep. And so we want to take the moment today to consider the gospel, and for those of us who, most of us are, who believe in the gospel, what does it look like to live it out? So, Colossians chapter 1, let's start in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You have already heard about this hope in the message of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit, growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and recognized God's grace and truth. You learned this from Epaphras, our dearly loved fellow slave. He is a faithful servant of the Messiah on your behalf, and he has told you about your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share to the saints inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. in him. We won't go into this because I'm not intending to do an entire study on Colossians, but as we read through that, Paul is writing to a church in a city called Colossae that had heard the gospel from this man named Epaphras, and Paul is writing to them. He probably intends to visit them, but he starts out by saying, since we've learned of the fact that you have heard and received the gospel, we have not stopped giving thanks for you and have not stopped praying for you. Why? Because he says that you have to walk worthy of the calling of the gospel that you have received. He's not saying, like, we're not sure that you have actually understood the gospel or anything of that nature, but what he's saying is, we keep praying for you because we know it is hard to live a life that shows forth the gospel that we have received and believed. He says that he wants the believers in Colossae to be filled with the knowledge and strength of God and to know what his will is so that they can live lives in front of those around them. And then he leads into the second section in chapter 1 where he says, God has rescued us, so both you in Colossae and me and other Christians, from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins in him. Let's consider for a minute that what Jesus did by coming to earth, where he did not need to come, that he willingly chose to in order to provide a way for people to be rescued. That by living his life pleasing to God in entirety, and then offering himself as a sacrifice, as a replacement for our own sins, that he became the Lamb of God that can take away the sins of the world. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, let us not ever lose the sight of the fact that we have absolutely nothing good to offer and contribute in order for us to be saved. That is simply by the very mercy of God and through Jesus' blood and sacrifice on the cross that our sins could be forgiven, and then by the resurrection of Jesus have the certainty that God has accepted that payment for those who would believe on him. So for those of us who have received this gospel, God has taken you out of the kingdom of darkness and put you into the kingdom of light. We were slaves by birth. We were run ragged by sin and by Satan, who seeks to keep us away from God by all means necessary. That is the reality of each and every individual here today, outside of the church today. We have all been born into the kingdom of darkness. We didn't like God. In fact, Romans tells us that we hated God and that we were his enemies. And yet, even while we were enemies, God sent Jesus to die for us. Not to fight us and then end up accidentally dying in the process. He chose to come and die for us on the cross. And that is the plan for God to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness that we've been born into. Since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, no one has been able to be born in that garden in perfect fellowship with God ever again, and we are now all outside of the kingdom of light. Don't lose sight of the fact that even if you grew up like me in a Christian home, even if you went to church literally every week, you weren't puking, that God rescued you from the kingdom of darkness by killing Jesus. Now, in all stories, in all movies, when someone rescues your life, you sort of owe them a debt, right? Oftentimes, you see this in like war movies, someone rescues somebody from being blown up, and then they're like, okay, I owe you my life. And then, like, always some decades in the future, they need, you know, they're called upon to say, like, hey, you need to come help me out, and they feel obligated to. I think that there's a good sense that we should have that kind of reaction to someone who we hated rescuing us from a disastrous situation that we did not even recognize as a problem. that by the shedding of his very own blood for people who hated him and were happy to see him die, he has offered freedom from our slavery. Yet, that does not, in the truest sense of the word, give us independence. Jesus didn't come to die on the cross so that we could just be free to make our own decisions, because when we were free to make our own decisions, we always made the wrong ones. Jesus came to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness, not to just put us into neutral territory, but so that God could transfer us out of the darkness and into the kingdom of light. The Bible does not really give us much gray area when it relates to which kingdom in the spiritual realm do you belong to. It's one or the other. There's not overlap. We often think like we can be saved from our bad habits, our addictions, our sinful lifestyle, and just be kind of put into this neutral territory where we get to be the masters of our own fate, and then when heaven shows up, then we'll all end up there. But Paul says that what we need to do right here and now is to be filled with wisdom and spiritual understanding so that we can walk worthy of the Lord. To walk as though we actually belong in the kingdom of light, because we no longer belong to the kingdom of darkness. So then, in verse 15, Paul begins talking about how important Jesus is. And I feel like this is where we should be focused on. The man who came to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness, who lived a perfect life, who was raised from the dead in order to solve our problem. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Paul talked about how Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus was also the firstborn. He was over all of creation from before there was anything. Verse 16, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. Oftentimes we would naturally, without the wisdom and spiritual understanding that we receive by having God speak into our lives the truth, we would say, aside from everything being created, maybe, that all things are important for us. That we are above all things, and all things hold together by our own strength, that all things were for us. We often live our lives thinking that everything is about us. That's how we make our decisions, right? We you know, wake up in the morning and we're like, okay, do I feel like getting out of bed? Do I want to go to work today? It becomes even more painfully obvious as you begin adding more and more relationships, as you live in family situations, that everyone seems to care about themselves, that they have elevated themselves above everyone else. That I am the most important thing. But in fact, those of us who have heard and understood and received the call of the gospel understand that Jesus is above all things, that he literally made all the things, and by him, all things hold together. Now, we often get this self-inflated idea that we keep things running smoothly. We hold all the things together, right? If it wasn't for so-and-so, our life would fall apart, right? And I think it's good, and it's okay to even maybe overstate some things of the importance of someone, maybe in your family, maybe on a work team, maybe somebody in a church, that if it weren't for this person, things would not run smoothly. I don't think you need to be all worried about the evil of saying, like, these things would fall apart without him. But literally, this world would fall apart without Jesus. Not just society, not just culture, not just nations, but literally the universe would disintegrate if it weren't for Jesus. It wouldn't have existed in the first place, and it would no longer exist if it weren't for Jesus. Jesus is of the utmost importance. And then, not if that weren't enough to tell you, like, oh, by the way, your entire reality would not exist without Jesus. Verse 18, he's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Because God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds because of your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. Let us not lose sight of the fact that this great rescue plan was nothing that we designed, nothing that we keep holding together, that the results of it are entirely due to God's working in Jesus. And that for the here and now, although heaven is not physically here and sin has been banished, that we need to look to Jesus as the head of our lives. He is the head of the church. So like even in our church, don't look to me like I'm the head. I'm not no head. Okay? But even in the church as a whole, in the world, like there are no individuals that we can look to and be like, oh, they're the head. No, Jesus is the head. And without the head, nothing works, in case you missed the metaphor there. He's the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead so that he might have first place in everything. Let's say that again. So that he can have first place in everything. Not just what you do on Sundays, not just your Bible study time, but in everything. That when you go to work, Jesus has first place. When you come home, Jesus has first place. When you're bored and want to do something fun, Jesus has first place. That Jesus is not an afterthought. He is the first thought. We won't naturally do this. You won't naturally just, okay, you've heard this sermon, then tomorrow, every decision you make, Jesus has the first place. That's not going to happen. You have to put work in order to get your mind to think like this, that in everything, Jesus should have first place. How you talk to people should be influenced drastically if Jesus has first place in your life. What you believe about other people ought to be heavily influenced if Jesus has first place. What you will or will not do, what you participate in, what you uphold as value, will be different if Jesus has first place in everything. And he should, by all rights, be first place in everything, because in everything, nothing else would exist without him. Like, you wouldn't even be able to make a decision if it weren't for Jesus. And so let us put Jesus as the first place in everything. Now, does that mean like, okay, I got to figure out what I'm eating for lunch today. So I have to pray to Jesus and hope that Jesus tells me exactly what to eat. No. But it does mean when you consider what you're going to eat today, the Bible says something about like gluttony. So like maybe you consider that. Maybe you would consider the things that would not be good for you to take. Some of us have allergies, so like maybe you shouldn't do that because you probably shouldn't die. But also the things that we know that are not healthy or good for us in a certain amount. If Jesus has first place in your life, not just what you crave, then maybe you would make a different decision. But we're not saying, like, before you do anything, so, like, before you stand up or sit down, be like, oh, no, I don't know if Jesus wants me to do this. But to be considering throughout your entire life, not what do I want, but what does Jesus want? Jesus rescued your soul from the kingdom of darkness that is bound for hell. So don't you think maybe you should be considerate of thinking, maybe I should live my life in a way that pleases him, because by him, my whole life exists. Because he rescued you through his physical body in order to be able to present you without sin before him. So, having considered the gospel, having considered now that Jesus is to have first place in everything, considering the fact that all of this is wrapped up in the gospel, what are we, those who have heard and obeyed the gospel, to do? Because it is not just enough for us to say, like, well, we just got to give Jesus first place in everything, and so, like, let's go home. Jesus having first place in everything will put you at odds with nearly everyone, even those who believe themselves to be Christians. Remember when Jesus was here and he said, like, hey, if you want to follow me, it's going to look like you hate your parents. Jesus said that I came to actually turn son against father and father against son. And not that that was his intended purpose. Like, I'm just coming to stir up family strife. What Jesus is calling a warning out, saying, if you want to follow me and put me first in everything, there's going to be a lot of things in your life that are unhappy about it. There will be people unhappy about it. Satan for sure is not going to be happy about it. And so we must be prepared for the fact that lots of things in our life are not going to be happy if we put Jesus first. This is why when we covered this, when Pastor Michael preached through 1 and 2 Peter, that we are called as exiles. Because if we live with the intent that Jesus is above all and in everything, everything exists, that he is ultimately supreme, that he is the one that we cared to ask about everything, that no matter where you are on planet Earth, the people around you are not going to be happy about it. Even in a good country like America, people are not going to be happy if you live your life fully devoted to Jesus. Now, there might be some people who are. There might be some people who are indifferent. But there will be people who are very much upset by the fact that you dare put Jesus in front of, name it. So Peter calls us exiles, and this is where we'll turn back to Jeremiah 29. We'll wrap up today. If we are exiles, not because America used to be a good, godly country that everybody in America loved Jesus and wanted to do everything for him, and now we are in a post-religious America, but the fact that we are exiles because we belong to a better kingdom, and no matter what natural kingdom we live in right now, all kingdoms in the world will be mad about our allegiance to Jesus. If we are exiles, then how are we to live? God tells the children of Israel who have been taken into captivity, who have been exiled from their land, this is what he tells them to do in Jeremiah chapter 29. The one major difference between where we are as exiles and how the children of Israel ended up in exile is that the children of Israel were warned, like, hey, stop sinning, actually, like, worship me, and they didn't. And so God sent them away because of their sin. We are exiles by the very nature of the fact that God has left us here on earth, even though we belong to heaven. So it's not, I don't want us to draw too many parallels here, because this kind of exile is different than the kind of exile we have, but our hearts should know that regardless of which country, nation, or people group we live with all across the globe, that when you belong to the kingdom of heaven, you will be at odds with those around you. And so what is the encouragement that God gives to the exiles? We might think that the encouragement would be, hey guys, don't worry about it, it's not going to last that long, I'll come get you. We might say, like, hey, you know, if the people around you don't like me, you should fight as hard as you possibly can against everything that they say and do. Stir up problems, create issues. We might think that God's instruction for exiles would be to just do better, and then things will be better for you. But that, in fact, is not what God tells the children of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 29. So this is what the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, says to the exiles I deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and sons, and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply. Do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city I have deported you to, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For when it has prosperity, you will prosper. The instruction that God gives to the people who have just been exiled from their land, outside of being able to see the very presence of God, who ought to have been the one ruling them, not their own thoughts and their own desires, and listening to their kings who led them astray. He says, like, put you in captivity, build houses. Now, would God have told you that if, hey, you know, next week we're going to set you free? Then he says, plant gardens and eat their produce. So you're going to be there at least one growing season. So it doesn't sound like you're going to be done living in exile anytime soon. Then he says, go ahead and get married and then have kids. And you're like, okay, so this is going to be much longer of an exile. Then he says, and your sons and daughters also should get married and have kids. And you're like, how long is this going to last? He says that they ought to do these things so that they multiply and not decrease, because it would be very easy for exiles to be discouraged or to be over zealous in understanding that God's going to come rescue them in a very short period of time. So, like, no sense in putting down roots, no sense in getting prepared for the long haul. And God says through Jeremiah to them, no, you should get ready to stay. You're going to be here. Live life, multiply, so you don't decrease. And then he tells them something that we'd all be like, I wouldn't have the good attitude to do that if I were Israel. Work for the city that I have banished you to. And then pray to the Lord on its behalf. Because when it has prosperity, or when it succeeds, you will also have prosperity. God tells the children of Israel, when he gets sent to Babylon, settle in. You're going to be here probably the rest of your life. And what I want you to do while you live here is to multiply. Now, for us, again, we're different than Israel. Multiplying for Israel was kind of easy because it was a national thing. So as long as you got married to another Jew, then you would be multiplying your people group. For us now, it doesn't really matter what ethnicity or which family you're part of. But I would say that a parallel, I wouldn't say that like this is written for us specifically in the church age, would be to say, like, okay, so increase. The church is an exile in planet Earth until God brings kingdom of heaven here. Increase it. Now, does that mean you have to have children? No. Can you? Yeah. God says, buckle down. You're going to be here your entire life. So we are to then multiply the kingdom of God while we are in exile. So we needed to tell people the gospel, that Jesus came to die, and that by him all things exist and hold together. Without him, your life would not even exist. And without him, your present life is going to be a miserable failure if you do not listen to him. Not that your life will be perfect and that you'll be rich if you do. Not that you'll be healthy or succeed in everything you do if you listen to Jesus. But this is what God says to the people in Israel when they're in exile. This is what the Lord of hosts says to the God of Israel. Don't let your prophets who are among you and the diviners deceive you. Don't listen to the dreams you elicit from them, for they are prophesying falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them. This is the Lord's declaration. And what is he saying here? Like, God says, like, don't listen to your prophets, but he's using a prophet to tell them, like, hey, settle down. You're going to be here a while. Is that there are also many prophets, or self-proclaimed prophets, saying that God is telling us, don't put down roots, because God is going to rescue us. God is going to set us free. God is going to make us great again and make us have exactly what we should have because of what God has promised to us. And God says, don't listen to those people because what they're saying is false. I did not tell them to tell you that. The prophets whom I'm sending are telling you it's going to be a while. And then that's why in verse 10 he says, this is what the Lord says when 70 years for Babylon is complete. Then I will attend to you and confirm to you my promise concerning you to restore you to your proper place. So God tells the people in exile, the Israelites, hey, you got a bunch of people telling you, like, hey, we're not going to be here this long. I'm going to tell you 70 years. Okay, I'm 30. And in 70 years, I'd be 100. I don't think I'm going to last to 100, just based on my own family history. Imagine being told as Israelites, basically, and in those days, not everyone lived to be 100. If you're like 25, you're not going to make it out. Because even if at the end of it you're alive, the chances of you making a trek from Babylon all the way back to Jerusalem is highly unlikely. Even someone like Daniel, who had been banished in the exile, never actually made it back. It was a completely different group of people. And so God says, don't let those people who are saying, in the short term, God is going to make everything all right and perfect. Be ready to wait a long time. Maybe your entire life and maybe the entirety of your children's lives to see God confirm his promise. But know this, verse 11, which we all take out of context during graduation season. For I know the plans I have for you, this is the Lord's declaration, plans for your welfare, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. You will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, and I will restore your fortunes, gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you. I will restore you to the place I deported you from. God says it might be a long time. You might very well die not being sent to the place where you properly belong. But listen, because I know I have a good plan. I will listen, you will find me, I will restore you, and I will take you to the place that you belong to. If we as Christians who have heard this gospel put Jesus in first place in everything, then we find ourselves at odds with those who are around us. Here's what Jesus would want us to do. Work for the welfare of those around us. Work for the benefit of our state, our city, our country. Work our hardest to make sure that it succeeds, because when it succeeds, our life will succeed as well. However, that's not to be our hope, is that our country or our city or our state will be a perfect place, because it's not going to be. But God tells his exiles, work good for the city. Don't make a big ruckus. Don't become troublemakers. Instead, be peacemakers, as Jesus would say on the Sermon on the Mount. And then he says, don't listen to people who say, like, all things will be made right in a very short period of time, that God will change everything about our life that we don't like, because God is not interested in fixing all of these issues so that a nation can succeed. In fact, what he says then is, settle in, you're going to be here a long time. Work for those around you, and then when the time is right, I will put you where you belong. I know the plan I have for you. So much so that God wrote Revelation mostly in the past tense. God knows exactly what's going to happen with us. His plan is a good plan to give us a future and a hope that we can live in right now as exiles. That this is not going to be how the world stays for all of eternity. That although we are to work to make those around us succeed and hopefully turn them towards God and his word, that our hope is not finally with the people in this world, the governments of this world, even with church and church leadership, but that our hope is in the coming of the kingdom of heaven that he has transferred us to out of the kingdom of darkness. That for here and right now, we might live as exiles in a planet, in a universe that doesn't want to listen to God, that we, as exiles, do listen to God, and we work for the success where we are. Even if the place we live is terrible. Babylon was a very bad place. Don't think that he like banished them to this city that is like pretty decent. Babylon was a really bad place. And guess what? Daniel ended up in a high official, government official place because why? Because he listened to God. Work for the success of Babylon, even though it's a terrible place that doesn't love God at all. Because when the city succeeds, you also have a better existence. But his hope, Daniel's hope, wasn't in Babylon. It was in God. And so God says, when the time is right, you will call to me. You'll come to me. You will pray to me. I will listen to you. We have that promise already. Like, God listens to us all the time. But it doesn't mean that he's going to do what we tell him to do. When you seek me, you will find me when you search with all your heart. Sounds a whole lot like what Colossians says about in everything, Jesus will have the first place. Let our hearts not be distracted or called astray by anything, whether it be financial success. Hate to break it to you, here in America, we are all far wealthier than the vast majority of the world. The money that you make in a week in other countries could feed them for 3 years. But somehow, living as exiles, even Christians in America can get led astray, saying, like, I got to make this much money, or I got to have this kind of investment. Now, I'm not going to tell you that having money is a bad thing, because it's not. God gives it to you. But when we make decisions in our life based on solely, is this good for my financial future? Jesus does not have first place. Don't let our hearts be called astray by political parties who promise things they cannot fulfill. When we begin to listen to any politician and just say, like, what they say is law, what they say is right, and therefore we must do everything we can with this political party, Jesus does not have first place. One thing that we need to ask ourselves is if, when it comes to people, whether it be politicians or bosses or even your spouse or people you are dating, is if you cannot see the flaws in them, chances are you have elevated them to a dangerous place where you will probably worship them. We are all terrible sinners that need Jesus. And if we are incapable of seeing flaws, or only capable of seeing flaws, we have wrongfully put Jesus out of his first place and have begun to either worship or completely despise someone. When Jesus is in first place, we can have a good evaluation of people to say, like, they have these issues that are not okay. But we can also then say, even about people we disagree with just about on everything, that there are some things that are good. But here's the thing. If your hope is in anything in this world, you will be severely disappointed, or should be. Because Jesus is what is to have your entire heart, your entire devotion, your entire focus. If we are led astray by desire for what we want to accomplish, what we want to have given to us, what we want to purchase, what we want to achieve, how many followers we want, Jesus is not in first place. And we will begin to have hope in things that will fall apart without him. If we have heard, believed the gospel, our lives belong to Jesus. And the things that we do right now are important. Don't get me wrong. Don't hear me saying, well, we should just give up on everything around us. Society is going down. Our country is disintegrating and falling apart. Politics is a completely worthless endeavor. We should not pay attention and shouldn't listen and do nothing. All we should do is, you know, carry around signs that says Jesus is king and then call it a day. No. Because God says, work for the welfare of the city I have deported you to. Here's the thing. That applies no matter where you are. You could be in China and God's still saying, like, hey, that's where I called you to. Do the best you can to work for the well-being of that place. You could be in Iran. I think we could all just take a moment to thank God that he has put us in America, because as we have grown here and are, most of us, I don't think very many of us haven't been in America or a country like America for very long, that we have a easier time working for the success of where we are, because maybe it doesn't seem as opposed to Jesus as other places. But just keep in mind that no matter where you find yourself, if you put Jesus in first place, if you live as an exile where you are, you will put down roots, you will work for the well-being of the place that you're in, but your hope will have absolutely nothing to do with where you are and everything about where God is going to take you. Heaven is our home. Heaven is the kingdom we belong to, and we are happy that when the time is right, God will take us there. In the meantime, let's work for the success of the city, pray for the city so that God will give it success. Let us put our hope in God's plan, not what we think God's plan should be, and let us live like we already live in heaven, like we already belong there, because that's the plan God has for us. That is the hope that he has for us. That's the future he has for us, and we can find him and find that hope when we search with all of our heart. Not just most of it, not like half of it, not like 1 out of 7 days. When we tell ourselves, heaven is where we belong, I'm an exile living in a land that I'm supposed to work to help and in order to multiply the kingdom of God in it, we will be able to face our world, even the things that we hate about it, with hope, because of the future God has for us. Dear Father, we thank you for providing the gospel, for fixing the issues that we made, that you, out of love, were willing to let Jesus come to the world to live as a person, to then sacrifice himself for us. We pray that that reality of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection and then his current residence in heaven would be our hope and our focus. That nothing in this world would be able to pull us off of the narrow way to life with you. That regardless of our situation, our health, our position, our ability to ascend in our workplaces, our significance in society, regardless of all of that, that we would be satisfied to have hope in your plan. But in the meanwhile, we pray that we would actually be good citizens wherever we are, that we would work hard to see the places that we have influence over succeed, as you have asked exiles to do in the past. And we pray that we would have influence in our cities, in our states, and even across this nation, that we would begin to see more people being drawn to you, that it would multiply the kingdom of heaven that is to come, the one that will last forever. We pray, even though we know that as a nation we have accepted things that we should not accept, that we have promoted things that are evil, that you would have mercy and that you would work through your church, that people would hear the gospel, they would respond to it and live it out. We pray that that would be a starting place for us here at Sand Creek, but also in churches all across our areas, that people would see us living as exiles, as people who care about the place they live, but not as people who worship the things of this world, who worship success, that we would worship solely you, that Jesus would have everything, first place in everything in our life, and that we would seek you with our whole heart so that we can be drawn close to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.